Is suffering meaningless? Suffering often looks meaningless when we are in the middle of it. The book of Job and much additional scripture encourages us to think of this life as a play, as we considered last week. The actors in the play have difficulties, they suffer, they wonder what's going on. But the author of the play wrote the script for a purpose. There is a purpose that is unknown to the characters in the play. Well, the Bible tells us that there is a purpose behind the story of the world. And there's a purpose behind each individual's story. Recall what we saw last week when we looked at the first two chapters of the book of Job. Behind the scenes, God holds up Job as an exemplary human being, as the best indeed of all mankind. Satan says, oh, well, Job only honors you. He only fears you because you've showered him with blessings. Take away those blessings, and he's going to curse you to your face. Well, God allows that to happen. It doesn't work. And Satan says, oh, well, skin for skin, attack his flesh, and then he'll curse you to your face. And God allows that. And on the stage, Job, ignorant of the behind-the-scenes interactions between God and Satan, in a few short moments loses all of his possessions, all of his children, and then later his health. So Job is suffering in part to vindicate God's glory. We know that from what we saw behind the scenes. And as that's similar to what we read a week ago in scriptures from John 9. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus about a man born blind, is he suffering because of his own sin or the sin of his parents? And Jesus said, neither. He's suffering so that the works of God might be manifest in his life, so that God might be glorified in his life. And that's one of the reasons for Job's suffering. But Job, unknowing of all that, simply says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, even his wife then tells him, curse God and die. And he says, you're speaking like one of the foolish women. Shall we take good from God and not evil? And in all this, Scripture tells us, he does not sin with his words. You know, that's so easy for us to do, isn't it? When we're suffering, when we don't understand what's going on, it's so easy for us to say things that are sinful. But he doesn't. He doesn't sin with his words. We don't know how long Job's suffering goes on, but chapter 7, verse 3 refers to months in the plural. So it's at least 2 months, right? And it's probably somewhat longer than that. And at the end of chapter 1, three of Job's friends, respected men in the community, show up to comfort him, to show sympathy to him, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And Job is so changed when they see him with these sores all over his body that they don't recognize him. And when they finally realize this is Job, this is this great man, they weep and they mourn with him and they don't say a word for 7 days. There's wisdom in that. We're going to say a lot of negative things about these three friends, but when they first get there, they act very wisely. Well, in the following chapters, Job continues to suffer terribly, and he cries out, lamenting his fate. And then the friends break their silence. And they say, Job, your suffering is not meaningless. And then they suggest, they do more than suggest, they tell Job what they think is the meaning of his suffering. The meaning is, Job, you have sinned and you are being punished in proportion to your sin. Job knows that answer is wrong. He knows that relative to other men, he is righteous. But he can't come up with a reason for why God would lay such suffering on him. So is it meaningless? Or is the meaning that God is simply vindictive? That God is just sending suffering because he likes to see people suffer? Is God cruel? And if so, how can Job worship a God like that when God is all that he has to hold on to at this point? That's the struggle that Job faces, and that's the struggle that we face when we experience very horrible suffering. How can we trust God in the midst of such suffering? How can we make sense of it? How can we help others who are in the depths of pain? Well, today we're going to look at 17 chapters in the book of Job, chapters 3 to 19. It's a lot of text. If all I did was start reading from chapter 3, verse 1 to the end of chapter 19, we'd finish about the time that we have to end the service. Okay, so we're not going to read all of the text, of course, but I'm going to try to help you to see the flow of the text while encouraging you to read it on its own. And hopefully with this outline, when you read it, you'll be able to pick up more than you would otherwise on what's going on in the text. I have six headings. I'm just going to speak briefly under each one. So first of all, Job's lament in chapter 3, and then Eliphaz, the eldest of the three friends, presumably, Eliphaz's response in chapters 4 and 5. And then we'll look broadly at the harshness of the friends through the remainder of our text today. And then the nature of Job's trial, the victory of Job's faith, and we'll conclude with some lessons for comforters. So Job's lament, Eliphaz's response, the harshness of the friends, the nature of Job's trial, and the victory of Job's faith. So chapter 3. To this point, in the first two chapters, Job's response to his suffering has been exemplary. But now, overwhelmed by the loss and the pain that just goes on and on and on, he cries out, I wish I had never been born. Verse 3, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? And then Job looks at suffering for mankind in general and asks why those who want to die can't die. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death but it comes not and dig for it more than for hidden treasures? I want you to hold on to that verse. Dig for it more than for hidden treasure. When we get to verse chapter 28, we're going to see that image picked up again. Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. So Job thinks that God has hedged him in. God has blocked all goodness from his life. Now it's interesting, Satan used that same word about Job in a very different sense back in chapter 1. He says, God, you've set up a hedge around Job, protecting him from all evil. That's why he honors you. And now Job sees God's hedge as very different, trapping him, capturing him, leading him to suffer. Well, Job is pouring out his soul in pain, and he feels like God is against him. He sees the way that the tragedy came to him. Remember why we emphasized that last week? You know, one messenger comes, your donkeys have all been killed, the camels have all been taken, right? Your cattle are all gone, your children are all dead. Boom, 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 boom. That has to be the hand of God. It can't be random to have those things happen in such quick succession. And so Job is convinced that God is against him. Have you listened to someone who's in that type of pain? How have you responded? Listen to how Eliphaz responds. Eliphaz's response, chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. Remember, this man hasn't spoken for a week. And now he says this: if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. What's he saying? He's saying, take your own advice, Job. You've given advice to people who were suffering before, and now you're not listening to it. Verse 6, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? That's good, yes. Fear of God should be his confidence. So as far as it goes, that's good. But see how then he applies that truth in the next verse. Verse 7, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Well, Jesus. But of course, Jesus comes after this. Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So Eliphaz is saying, those who do wrong are the ones who suffer. So, since you, Job, are suffering, therefore, you have done wrong. And that's the gist of what all three friends are going to say again and again and again to Job's great irritation. You know, we see this often today with people who are involved in one way or another with the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If you really had faith, saying to someone who has cancer, if you prayed rightly, if you asked the right person to pray for you, if you give money to the right ministry, you would be healed. Your troubles would be over. So, since you are still sick, or applying it, you are still poor, you still don't have a job, you're clearly not doing things right. Well, such deductions are false biblically and cruel pastorally. Eliphaz continues by saying, no man is without sin. Verse 17, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Well, the answer is obviously no. No one can be right before God. But that does not explain why Job is suffering. The fact that all men are sinners does not explain why one man is suffering so much more than other men. Verse 8 of chapter 5, as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. Or I like the way Holman Christian translates this. However, if I were you, I would appeal to God and would present my case to him, implying, Job, you haven't done this. You haven't appealed to God, so therefore it's your fault, your suffering. Verse 17 of chapter 5, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Now, this is the closest that Eliphaz gets to good counsel. Okay? And this idea that maybe God is working through your suffering in some way which is going to be for your good is never picked up again by Eliphaz or his other two friends. But we see this very similar to what we read in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, which is then quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the discipline of the Lord and how our fathers instructed us for our good, and discipline is always painful, but it reaps a fruit in our lives. And we're going to see when we get to chapters 32 to 37 that another listener is going to bring up this idea finally. So Eliphaz is on to something here, but they drop it. The three friends drop it and never say more about it. Well, Eliphaz moves to his conclusion in verses 19 to 26 of chapter 5, implying, repent and you will live long. Repent and you will have a good life. And then he concludes verse 27. Again, this is Holman Christian. We have investigated this and it is true. Hear it and understand it for yourself. So that's Eliphaz's response. Well, let's now turn to the harshness of the friends. Each successive statement by one of these three friends gets harsher and harsher and harsher. After Eliphaz, we hear Bildad, and then Zophar, and then Eliphaz again, and then Bildad again. That's where we're going to end today, but then in the following chapters, then Zophar again, then Eliphaz again, then Bildad again, and then Zophar doesn't have anything more to say. Each time, they are less sensitive. They are more and more cruel to Job. So let's hear Job's response to Eliphaz and then some of the cruel statements by the friends. Chapter 6, verse 2, Job is speaking, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances, verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. And then Job just wishes God would kill him. And he says he looked to these friends for help, but his friends instead are hurting him. Chapter 7, verse 7, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. And then Bildad speaks, 8, verse 2. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Well, that's comforting. But then, oh, read verse 4. It's hard to read it and not weep. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. He's saying this to a man whose 10 children have just died. He's saying, your children died because they were sinners and they deserved it. Bildad gives Job the same advice. Seek God and you know everything's going to be okay. Just seek God. And then Zophar, chapter 11, verse 6. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Verse 12. But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. What's he saying? Pretty obvious. Job, you're stupid. And you're rejecting understanding. Then verse 14. He gives the same advice, so far gives the same advice as Eliphaz and Bildad. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. Remember, he's got all these sores on his face. So You know, just put the iniquity away from you and all your sores are going to disappear. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. Then chapter 15 is Eliphaz again. Verse 16, now he calls Job, this man that God has said is the most righteous of all the men of the East. He calls him abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. Chapter 18, verse 2, Bildad, why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? Verse 13 of chapter 18, Bildad still speaking, the wicked are punished by calamity which consumes the parts of his skin. And remember what's happening to Job's skin, right? Saying, you're wicked, this is why you are suffering like this. Verse 19, still Bildad, the wicked man has no posterity or progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. Again, bringing up the death of his children as evidence of Job's own wickedness. Well, Job responds to his friends sometimes with great pain and crying out to them, pleading with them, and sometimes Job mocks them. Chapter 12, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I'm a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. Chapter 13, Job speaking to his friends. As for you, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. That was the only time they showed wisdom, was when they were quiet. And in chapter 16, he calls them miserable comforters. Chapter 19, what A.J. read for us. How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Again, that same picture of him being hedged in. Verse 21, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? So do you understand the dynamic that's going on here? Eliphaz starts fairly gently, and then it escalates as these friends say, hey, this man's not listening to us. But they're not showing compassion. They're not really trying to help him. They have a picture of God and the way that he works. It's based on a truth that God is indeed just, that God will punish every sin, that he will see that every sin is paid for. But we know this truth is not applicable in the way they try to apply it. We know because we've seen God commend Job behind the scenes. But you know what? His friends don't have to know about that interaction between Satan and God to know that what they're saying is false. Because they've been friends with Job for so much of his life. They've seen the way. As we pointed out last week from chapters 29 and 31, they've seen the way that he has helped the poor, that he has been kind, that he has been merciful. They know what they're saying about him is not true. But they get in this argument and it just all escalates. They feel Job is attacking them, so they attack him back. You know that dynamic, don't you? You've been a part of that, haven't you? In arguments. Where you lose all rationality and you just want to establish your point and your position, so you quit listening and all you know is this person is not agreeing with you. So you get angrier and angrier and then you say words that are biting and harsh and hurt and cut, and you can't take them back. You know, I think another part of the dynamic is that Job's friends are very uncomfortable with such severe suffering. And in a sense, they are afraid. If this can happen to Job, it could happen to me. And so I've got to interpret this in such a way that it's not going to apply to me. And so they say, well, there's got to be, you know, this unseen sin in Job that we weren't aware of, and I don't have that unseen sin in me, so it's not going to happen to me. And we do something similar when we hear of disasters in other countries or other states. I think, oh, well, you know, I'm safe in Charlotte, or I'm safe, it's okay in the United States. Well, let's look now at the nature of Job's trial. He's lost his possessions and children. He's lost his health. And then his wife cracks, as we saw last week. This continues for months. And note that it's only after it continues for a month that Job himself then begins to cry out. That was painful when it went on and on and on. And I'm going to bring that up again at the end. We got to be aware of that. That sometimes someone who is strong and steadfast in the shock of pain and responds in a very biblical way, when it goes on and on and on, day by day by day, and it never seems to get better, it seems like it will never get better, then that person can need comfort and help when even when they were rock solid when the tragedy first occurred. But you know what? Even worse than the ongoing pain is his friends becoming Satan's allies. It's not just that they are insensitive, but they are effectively siding with Satan in his attempt to get Job to lose his hope in God and to curse God. How do they do this? Because the implication of what they are saying is that God is not worthy of worship. And that's all that Job has to hold on to after he has lost everything. We've already heard some of what Job says, accusing God of cruelty. Hear more of what he says. Chapter 9, verse 22. God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Okay, God doesn't just punish the wicked. He also destroys the blameless, says Job. 10, verse 8. Your hands, God, fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Chapter 13, verse 24. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Chapter 16, verses 11 following. I was at ease, and God broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. Chapter 19, verse 10 and 11. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. So you see Job's dilemma here. Here he is, knowing that compared to other men, he is righteous, and yet he's suffering far beyond anyone he's ever met. And it keeps going on and on and on and on, month after month. And even these friends who came to comfort him have made it worse. If God is who they say he is, then God is foolish. Why? Because God is punishing the wrong man. If God's goal was to put out punishment and suffering in proportion to how evil a man is, then he's got the wrong guy. And God is foolish. He should be punishing someone else, someone truly wicked. Thus, Job, time and again, says, I want to argue my case before God to show if he is proportioning out retribution for evil, to show, that's not me. I don't deserve this. But what's the alternative? The alternative seems to be that God is not just, and that he is delighting in harming a relatively good man. How can Job worship and honor either type of God? A foolish God or a vindictive God who delights to do harm, a sadistic God? Well, if Job falls into that trap of going one way or the other, the only two logical ways that may seem open to him at this point, then Satan would win. Satan would have been right in saying that Job would give up his faith if God took all these things away from him. Is there no other alternative? Well, praise God, there is. And so we come to the victory of Job's faith. In chapter 14, Job begins to grasp at an answer. He doesn't get there, but he grasps at it. Verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, the place of the dead, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. So he has wrath, and then the wrath is gone, and then remember me in Sheol. If a man dies, shall he live again? Oh. So he's beginning to think, maybe the answer to this will come after death. All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hand. So you would be kind and merciful to me once again, God. But Job's thought of the next life is just tentative, right? If a man dies, shall he live again? It's not firm, and that changes in chapter 19. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. Now, according to a number of commentators, this translation is rather a stronger statement than the Hebrew warrants. If you've got a King James or a New American Standard, you'll notice how many italicized words there are. Italicized means the translators have added those words. But nevertheless, it's clear that Job's faith, and in particular, his faith that he will be vindicated after death, is strong. So another translation suggested by a commentator. And I know that my Redeemer or my Vindicator lives. And last on earth shall he arise. He's going to have the last word. He will have the final word. And after my skin has been destroyed, and out of my flesh shall I see God. So there's still that clear confidence that after this death, which Job feels is certain to come, after this death, God himself is going to be my Redeemer. God himself is going to vindicate me. I don't know why he's doing this now, but I have faith, I have trust that in the last, he's going to have the last word. The last word is not going to be Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. My Redeemer, God, is going to have that last word. Job doesn't see any meaning in his suffering. He can't figure out how what is happening to him is consistent with God being good and worthy of worship. But as all the events in his life, by Satan's design, are pushing him to curse God and die, he believes that God will be his vindicator. God, who is the source of his suffering, will say, Job does not deserve this suffering. He believes that in the end, God will be neither foolish nor vindictive. There's no hope in this life, Job thinks. He's going to die in his suffering, but there will be life after death when God will right all wrongs on the final day, and he will see the one that he trusts. That's Job's faith. That's Job's hope. Now, after this, as we're going to see next week, he's going to cry out in pain again, but his faith in that final vindication remains. Well, let's conclude with some lessons for comforters. There are a lot of lessons here for us in our suffering, and we'll look at those in weeks ahead. But now, let's just look at some lessons for those of us who are, like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, meeting with someone who is in the midst of horrible suffering. I have three warnings and four suggestions. Warnings: how not to help the suffering. Don't deny God's sovereignty. Don't say God is not in control, that this suffering came from another source and God had nothing to do with it. Job and all three of his friends assume God's sovereignty. They all assume that God sent the suffering. And while Satan is obviously an agent here, God was fully in control. He could have stopped it at any time. If you try to help a suffering person by implying that God is not sovereign, you're hurting that person, not helping him or her. Second, don't speak in platitudes. Oh, things have a way of working out. You'll get over it eventually. A likely response: I don't want to get over it. This is wrong. It is terrible. I don't want to get over it. My child just died. I don't want to get over that. And sometimes, as we mentioned last week, we can even use Romans 8:28 as a platitude as opposed to a great truth from God. Right? God works all things together for good. Just don't worry about it. That's not what Romans 8:28 means. It doesn't mean don't worry about it. So don't speak in platitudes. Thirdly, don't take the anguished cries of someone who is in deep suffering and pain as if they were well thought out theological positions that must be corrected. Okay? Job says some wrong and foolish things here, and God's going to correct him for that later. But these are not the result of hours and hours of trying to think through theology. These are anguished cries. And in the midst of horrible suffering, people will say things that we have to give them grace for. And we need to weep and mourn with them. Okay. So, four quick suggestions. Be like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar the first week. Oftentimes what people need more than anything is someone just to come and sit with them, to weep with them, to mourn with them. Next, if the person is facing death or has just lost someone to death, hate death. Don't try to dismiss death as something which is unimportant. Paul calls death the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:56. And yes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But death is an enemy which God is destroying. Praise God. And we can hate death. It's a symptom of the fall. We can hate it. And we can agree with our friend that it's a terrible thing. Next, ask, can I read Scripture to you? Sometimes people can't listen to Scripture. Oftentimes they can. In the midst of horrible suffering, volunteer to read Scripture. And then, as I indicated earlier, watch those suffering who seem so solid at the initial tragedy. Watch them over time and see if they're starting to crack. Be sensitive to that. Again, sometimes people who seem really strong when the tragedy first hits will need help weeks or months later. When people are thinking, oh, well, he got over it, she got over it, sometimes it's worse later. So, is suffering meaningless? At this point, Job still doesn't see any meaning in his suffering, but in the midst of what looks like meaningless suffering, he trusts in the goodness of a sovereign God. So, my friends, this sovereign God is the one who sent his Son to live a perfect life and then suffer the extremes that any human can suffer, so that we, the guilty, might find forgiveness. God is sovereign over all suffering, and he ordained the suffering of his Son for us. Job doesn't know that, or rather, he just sees a bit of glimpse of that in what God has revealed to him. We have that so clearly for us to see the righteous man suffering. So hold on to that truth, and might we be embraced as his children, finding forgiveness through that Son who suffered. And we might be comforted by his love as he wipes every tear away from our eyes. So trust God with your life and know that your Redeemer lives. Let's pray together.